Recording. And let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. This is a Revelation study, so we need to at least read something in Revelation before we get into these other cross references. Revelation 20, well, here's what we've been discussing for the last couple of weeks. First of all, the Bible says at the end of verse number 4, Revelation 20, verse 4 at the end, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, we're going to be spending about a month on that one little phrase right there. But before we get into it, let's get our bearings one more time. When the church age is over, the rapture takes place. That is followed by a 7-year tribulation period, at the end of which time those saints that trusted the Lord as their Savior, their Messiah, during the tribulation time, they'll go up. We studied that in depth. And then the marriage of the Lamb takes place, and then the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth for the battle at Armageddon, and all that material we've already covered. Now, during the millennial kingdom, we have these principal events. At the beginning will be the judgment of nations. We talked about that last week, and the restoration of Israel. This judgment of nations, we'll talk a little bit more about that tonight. We're almost finished with that. But then the restoration of Israel is yet to come. And as a result of this judgment of nations and the restoration of Israel, a number of things will take place. Mount Zion will be elevated, and we'll look at that in a few weeks. That's going to be the highest point geographically on the earth during the millennial kingdom. Thus, the throne of David, where the Lord Jesus Christ will sit, will actually be the peak and the pinnacle of the earth. That'll be the high spot on the earth when Jesus reigns on Mount Zion. And there will be a river of cleansing water that will flow out from under that throne. It will go everywhere in the earth, and cleanse and purify the land and the water that had been poisoned during the tribulation time. The 12 tribes of Israel will dwell in the land that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The 12 sheep nations will dwell on the rest of the earth, and that will last for 1,000 years, at the end of which Satan will be loosed for his final revolt. There will be the white throne judgment, and then the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. So what we're talking about here really is a fascinating thing. You got 1,000 years of peace on earth, and this is what everybody's been looking for. All the government leaders, all the religious leaders, all the political leaders, all the social activists, hey, they've all been looking for peace on earth, and yet strangely, Bible teaching and Bible commentary is all but silent on that subject. And there's a lot in the Bible. Everything I just mentioned is in the Bible that has to do with this 1,000-year time period. And so we're going to do our best to try and cover all of it, or as much as we can. So let's start continue what we did start. Let's turn in our Bible to Daniel now, chapter 7. And then we'll go to Ezekiel 39. Daniel chapter 7 and Ezekiel 39. And let's see what is taking place in the land of Palestine, or the Holy Land, while this judgment of nations is taking place. First of all, Daniel chapter 7. And start in verse number 26. The Bible says, but the judgment shall sit. OK, Okay, there you have Jesus Christ sitting at this judgment of nations. And they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. Okay, so all those that were in league with Satan, with the beast, with the Antichrist, all of that dominion shall be taken away. Verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So notice we are dealing with an everlasting kingdom. Therefore, those who are allowed to have part in that everlasting kingdom, they are said to be part of everlasting or eternal life, not in an individual born-again sense like we are today, but in the sense that nationally, in the sense that they as a people, they are part of this kingdom which shall have no end. Okay, it's 1,000 years with Jesus reigning on the throne. But after this white throne judgment, this kingdom that Jesus Christ has set up, it doesn't end, it goes on. He just relocates to the New Jerusalem. So when you read there in Matthew 25 about nations being gathered and nations being judged and nations being punished and nations being rewarded, and then at the end, the nations that were rewarded, the Bible says that is an everlasting or an eternal reward. The context here in Daniel 7 is not individuals. The context of Matthew 25 is also not individuals. A lot of preachers preach it that way, but it's nations. It's nations. And what they receive at the judgment of nations will be theirs forever, going right on out into eternity. Okay, now let's go to Daniel chapter 2. I know I said Ezekiel, but before, since we're already in Daniel, let's go to chapter 2. Every kingdom on earth today, right now, every kingdom that's been on the earth is a temporary kingdom. But there is coming a kingdom that's very different from all these temporal kingdoms. Look in Daniel 2, verse number 44. Daniel 2:44 says, and in the days of these kings, okay, these would be the kings under the Antichrist during the tribulation time, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, now look, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Okay, so why could the sheep nations be told that what they received at the judgment of nations was to live or to last or to endure forever? Well, because once the kingdom is given to Christ, to the 12 tribes of Israel and to the 12 sheep nations, there will never again be a change in earthly government. That kingdom is without end. That kingdom lasts forever. Now let's go to Ezekiel chapter 39. In Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, you have the first battle of Gog and Magog. And the second will be at the time of Satan's revolt. And we'll look at that when we get to it. Ezekiel 39, verse number 1. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Okay, well, in case you're curious, and most people who read the Bible are, and I know I've told you this before, but let me just remind you, Gog is Gog, and Meshech is Meshech, and Tubal is Tubal. And if you can't locate those on the map today, I'll tell you what would be the best thing to do. Don't ever change the Bible to match the map. Stay with the Bible and wait for the map to change to match the Bible. It will. It will. And that's the only safe rule. That's the only safe rule. Don't you know there's a there's a lot of men today that sure do wish they had never written that book about the Soviet Union taking over the world. Because now there is no Soviet Union and the world is going on just like it always did. And there's a lot of people wishing they hadn't written that book about the invasion of Kuwait during Desert Storm being the trigger for the Great Tribulation. Because it wasn't, obviously. So the best thing to do is let Gog be Gog, let Meshach be Meshach, let Tubal be Tubal. And why do I say that? Well, because when you read Egypt in the Bible, you let Egypt stay Egypt, don't you? When you read Libya, you let Libya stay Libya, right? And when you read Persia, you don't change Persia to something else. When you read Babylon, you let Babylon be Babylon, right? So, well, then God's going to take care of these things. He'll work them out. His word is true, and these things will show up. Verse number 2, and I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee. Well, that's a big slaughter, isn't it? 5 out of 6 are killed. And I will cause thee to come up from the north parts and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. That's why he says come up from the north. He's talking about in height there, up the mountains. Verse 3, and I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and I will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. So notice it's not hand grenades and automatic rifles. It's bows and arrows. Bows and arrows. There are going to be some changes before that tribulation is over. And those changes, they might begin before the tribulation begins, but they will certainly take place by the time that tribulation is over. And this is what you're going to see once that battle of Armageddon starts. I mean, listen, if the Bible is true as it's written, and it's horses and footmen and bows and arrows and swords and spears, well, does that give you a clue as to why you don't find, for example, the United States mentioned in Bible prophecy, anywhere in Bible prophecy? I mean, it would take a long time to row a ship filled with an army across the ocean, especially when the ocean's been turned to blood and all the fish are dead. The waters are going to be clogged up, and they'll either need to hoist a sail or row a boat or something. They can't get there. And if my guess is right, the reason you don't read about America, about the United States in Bible prophecy in the last days is, well, because whatever's going on over there, if there's anybody left in America at that time, they just won't be able to get there. Things will be changed, man. It's not going to be this high-tech satellite air transportation, automatic weaponry, all that kind of stuff. These people that are worried about a beast in their computer taking over the world, according to the Bible, I don't see that happening. This is not computers and satellite and infrared transmissions and laser-guided missiles and stuff. These are guys riding horses, walking, and carrying bows and arrows and spears. So something's going to get messed up by that time. Somebody's going to render all that high-tech modern weaponry useless. All right, again, verse 3, and I will smite the bow out of thy left hand and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort. See where we are? That Armageddon thing, we studied those birds. And to the beasts of the field to be devoured. So it's not just the birds, it's other beasts eating those dead corpses. Verse 5, thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. All right, so here's what you've got. You've got an army coming from the east across the Euphrates, but this Gog and Magog, this is an army coming from the north, down through Lebanon and into the mountains of Israel. And it says in verse 6, and I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles. Okay, the isles, that's the Gentile nations. And they shall know that I am the Lord. Okay, so do you know how unbelievers are going to be convinced that Jesus Christ is the Lord? It's when he punishes them, because that's the only thing they understand. Verse 7, so will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people, Israel. All right, then how does Israel know the Lord as the Lord? When he punishes their enemies. And I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. Well, won't that be a great day? When Jesus Christ sets his foot on this earth, that is the last time you'll hear anyone use his name for a curse word. That'll be the last time you hear anybody take God's name in vain, use God's name as a swear word. Well, that in itself is a good reason to be excited about the Lord coming back. I mean, I don't know. Don't you get sick and tired of hearing Jesus being cursed all the time on your job, or hearing God's name taken in vain? It wears me out, man. I get sick and tired of it. Well, the Lord said, I'm not going to let them do it anymore. Okay, and look, I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. Isn't that a blessing? And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. So you say, will everybody in the millennium be saved? No, look, there's going to be a bunch of heathen there. But they'll know who the Lord is. They'll know who the Lord is. Verse 8, behold, it is come and it is done. Okay, same words that we saw in Revelation chapter 16, verse 17. Remember that, where that voice from the throne in the temple in heaven says, it is done. It is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. This is the day. Now, again, to you and I, the greatest day in history was the day we got saved. Or if you want to really focus in on that, the greatest day in history was the day that Jesus died for our sins. But again, let's think about this thing. Put yourself in God's place. For God the Father, what was the day that his Son drank that cup of sin and was nailed to a cross and died? Was that the greatest day for him? I don't think so. I mean, the day Christ had to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was that the greatest day for his Father in heaven? I don't think so. But for us, it was. Okay? But according to the Bible, for him, for the Lord, the greatest day in history for Jesus Christ is this day right here we're reading about, the day when he comes back to set up his kingdom on this earth. He said, this is the day that I've spoken of. Verse 9, and they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. So what's going on while this judgment of nations is taking place? They are going through the nation of Israel and they're gathering up weapons and burning them. Now, do you know how many people are killed in that battle of Armageddon? Look here, look at verse 10. So that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forests, for they shall burn the weapons with fire. For 7 years, they won't even have to chop any firewood, because there'll be enough wood from those weapons left by the dead to take care of all the heating, all the cooking, all the fuel needs in that nation of Israel. And not just that little skinny piece of Israel you see on the map today. We're talking about from the Nile to the Euphrates, from Ararat down to the Gulf down there. The whole nation that God promised those Jews. And for 7 years, they get all the fuel they need just from burning weapons. That's a lot of dead people. You know that? It's a lot of dead people. And I don't know a whole lot about this stuff, but I don't think that you could get a very good fire going trying to burn a missile launcher or an AK-47 assault rifle. So again, looking at this, obviously something's going to happen. Something has happened that has reduced mankind to primitive, or what we would call primitive conditions. And you know something, right now, all these wars that are going on around the world, did you know that all the weapons basically come from about 3 or 4 countries? Did you know that if God shut down Russia, China, the United States, and South Africa, that within a matter of about a decade, 10 years, it'd be back to hand-to-hand fighting again? That's all he'd have to do. That's all he needs to do. I mean, if God pulled the plug on American money, if God somehow called in our great debt and there was no more money, well, that would be all for Russia. That would be all for China. That would be all for South Africa. They'd be done. I mean, all God has to do is pull the plug on America, and within 10 years, the whole world would be in poverty. The whole world would be disarmed. Listen, the whole world, they're getting their weapons from the same place. And if they're not getting the weapons from America, they're getting the technology to build the weapons from America. And they're getting the advisors telling them how to set up the factories and set up the shops from America. Just recently in the news, do you see that? Do you know why America left billions of dollars of military weapons and aircraft behind there in Afghanistan? And they didn't really worry too much about those weapons being used for evil purposes. Not that they, I don't know if there's any other use for weapons like that, but they didn't worry about it because we know that it takes a lot of money to keep those things working. They break down and they become useless if you don't maintain them. So Afghanistan, they don't have the money, or they don't have the expertise to maintain any of the stuff we left there. So the first time it breaks down, it's done, it's scrap. But listen, God is not going to have any trouble at all shutting down all the modern military weaponry when it's time to do so. So they're gathering up the weapons, they're burning them, verse 10, and they shall spoil those that spoiled them and rob those that robbed them, saith the Lord God. Do you remember in the Bible another passage similar to that? Do you remember when the Israelites borrowed from the Egyptians on Passover night as they were leaving Egypt? The Bible says they spoiled them. Okay, but the word borrowed is used there. I like that. What do you mean? Borrowed. They borrowed. They're leaving Egypt and they're never coming back. What do you mean they borrowed that stuff? I don't know about you. I've had people borrow things from me and I never saw that stuff again. But that's what came to my mind there. All right, verse number 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea. Okay, that's going to be Gog's graves, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers. And there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the Valley of Haman Gog. Well, if you go over there, let's say you're driving north from Tel Aviv, the Mediterranean Sea is on your left, the Carmel Mountains are on your right. The Bible says any passengers, that is, anybody trying to pass through that region right there, pass through that part of the country, after this great battle we're reading about at the second coming, the smell is going to be so bad they won't be able to stand the stench of all the dead, rotting corpses. You say, boy, that millennium, man, it's going to be great fun. It's going to be a real good time. Well, I don't know, not at first, at least. It says, and there shall they bury Gog and his multitude. Well, that's a great way to start the thousand-year kingdom, isn't it? Here's a shovel. Get to work. Get out there and clean up. Whatever the buzzards don't get, they're going to have to bury it. They have to. All right, verse 12. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown, the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. Well, you can understand why people don't read the Bible, can't you? God is being glorified here. How's God being glorified? Because a bunch of people are out there with shovels burying dead men that got slaughtered in a battle. And that glorifies the Lord. How does that glorify the Lord? Well, because God promised those people, and he's been promising those people for 5,000 years, if you would just get your hearts right and call on me, I'll destroy all your enemies. I'll give you every square foot of this land, and you can live there in peace. And when they finally get around to believing it, God says, why don't you go out there, take a first-hand look, and don't ever forget how literally, truly, I fulfilled those promises. Why doesn't God send the church out there with their glorified bodies to clean it all up? Well, I mean, that wouldn't be quite as difficult. Well, we can't. We're a nation of priests. We can't touch a dead body. Why doesn't God send angels down there to clean up those dead bodies? That would be quicker. No, God is going to send those Hebrew people to clean up those dead bodies. And he's going to say, look, it could have been like this. It could have been like this under Joshua, in fact. In fact, it could have been like this all the way back under Moses. You guys wasted 5,000 years because you didn't believe me. We could have been doing this 5 millenniums ago. You say, well, if that happened, the scripture wouldn't have been fulfilled. Well, wait a minute. What scripture? It would have fulfilled everything from Genesis to Deuteronomy, and that was all God had given at that point. Okay? Did you ever think about that? I wonder how much we go through. I wonder how much we've had to bury because we just didn't trust God when he first told us something. I wonder how many times we've looked at something and said, well, thank God I finally got that straightened out. If I had only done it right from the start. There's a message in there somewhere. Maybe we need to preach that one of these days. All right, let's go on here. It says in verse 14, and they shall sever out men of continual employment. So here's a job for you. Passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search. Okay, so here's a fella. He works on the railroad, or he's works on the camel train, or he works for the bus company or something. And when people are traveling along, somebody says, "Oh, look, what's that over there? Looks like a skeleton." And that fellow there says, "Oh, stop, let me off here." And he goes out there, and that's his full-time job, just making sure that they got all those bones, all those corpses, all the remnants of that death buried and put out of sight. That's his job, because God doesn't want to see any of it. In that kingdom, it's life. He doesn't want to see any death. He doesn't want anything there to remind him of death. So they're searching the land after the 7 months of burying. Verse 15, "And the passengers that pass through the land, when any seeth a man's bone, then shall he set up a sign by it, till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. And also the name of the city shall be Hamona, thus shall they cleanse the land." Well, I said a minute ago, I know why people don't read the Bible, but on the other hand, you got to believe that this is the Word of God. And I'll tell you why. Because if you're going to sit down and make up a religious book, let's say you were Joseph Smith, or you were Mary Baker Eddy, or Muhammad, and you were going to make up a religious book, would you put in your book what we just read here, or anything like that? I mean, does that sound like something spiritual and something holy and something about, you know, getting into the Spirit and getting close to God and this and that? Who would put that in a holy book? Oh yeah, there's going to be a guy, this guy, and it's going to be his full-time job just riding around looking for bones. And if somebody's traveling to see Aunt Sue, and they get off the main road and cut across the hills, and they see a bone there, they have to put a sign up with a flag on it so that one of those bone buriers can see it. You wouldn't put that in your holy book, your religious book. I mean, can you imagine Ezekiel saying, "I'm going to fake them out, man. I'm going to make them think I'm a holy man. I think I'll write that." He wouldn't write that if that was his goal. He'd write something about the heavens and how I saw the shooting star go across the heavens. And, you know, you'd put something like that in your religious book if you were making one up. Okay. You sure wouldn't put this. I mean, I like the Bible. I believe it's the Word of God. And if you say you don't believe it, I think it's because you haven't read it. Let's read some more. Verse 17. "And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come. Gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood." Well, there's a nice thing to meditate on. Verse 18, "And ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats, of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. And ye shall eat fat till ye be full, and drink blood till ye be drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you." Okay, now what does that tie into? What's that connected to? It, not just the passages that we looked at on the fowls of the air feeding on the dead at Armageddon, but do you remember that thing in Romans chapter 8 where God said that the creatures, the fowls of the air, the beasts of the field, they have suffered since Adam's fall at the hands of wicked men? You know what the Lord said? He says, hey, we're turning this thing around now. We're getting it right. And first, he invites in these fowls of the air to show them that there's a new regime taking over. Things are changing. Verse 20. Thus ye shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, and with all men of war, saith the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them, and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword. According to their uncleanness, and according to their transgressions, have I done unto them, and hid my face from them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob. Okay, and that's what we'll talk about under the restoration of Israel. And have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. After that they have borne their shame, and all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land, and none made them afraid. When I have brought them again from the people, and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen, but I have gathered them unto their own land, and have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Now notice that verse real carefully, verse 29. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. All right, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 25. We'll just look at one verse there for a minute. Jeremiah chapter 25. The detail of the word of God is amazing. Let's get a little context here. In Jeremiah 25, just little bits and pieces here. Look at verse 26. And all the kings of the north, verse 27, drink and be drunken. He says, I'm going to send a sword. Verse 28, the cup of wrath. Verse 29, punishing the evil, the inhabitants of the earth. Verse 30, the Lord shall roar from on high. You got the gleaning of the grapes like we had in Revelation. Verse 31, a noise even to the ends of the earth. Okay, God has a controversy with the nations. Verse 32, sending evil from nation to nation. Now look at verse 33. Here's our verse. And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered, nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. Okay, so they're going to go through what? They're going to go through all the land of Israel and bury every last bone to cleanse that land. What about those that are slain all over the rest of the earth, but they're outside the land of Israel? They're not going to be buried. Why? Because Israel is the holy land and the rest of it is just dirt. Again, I'm telling you, I don't think Jeremiah and Ezekiel conspired and said, let's make sure we get that little detail down, that we bury the ones in the land, but don't bury the ones outside the land. let's be sure we get our stories to match. No, I don't think so. I think you got the Word of God here, even in things like this. God shows Himself. Okay, look at Joel chapter 2, and then we'll go to the New Testament briefly. Talk about something for a few minutes there. I hope you'll find it interesting. Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 28. The promise throughout the course of this chapter is that God will judge the nations, that the people of Israel will rend their hearts, they'll repent, they'll be regathered, God will deliver them from their enemies, Zion will rejoice, plenteous prosperity will be poured out from the Lord. Okay, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit. Okay, remember that from Ezekiel 39? Upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. All right, let's go back before the church age. John the Baptist shows up, Old Testament in hand. And John the Baptist says, repent, 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 for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Did he say repent because the church age is at hand? No, he did not. Did he say repent because the tribulation is at hand? No, he didn't. He didn't. Did he say repent, the second advent is at hand? That's not what he said. He said repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, shows up and he begins to preach, repent, 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 for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He sends his disciples out. Okay, 12 apostles. He says, hey, leave those Gentiles alone for right now. I want you to go to the lost house of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and I want you to tell them, repent. Repent, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what they preached for 3.5 years. Now, as those 3.5 years went by, the Lord Jesus Christ began to teach them and to show them and to tell them that he was going to die on a cross and be buried and rise again the third day to pay for the sins of the whole world. And every single time he told them that, they either argued with him or they argued amongst themselves. Not one time did they ever have a clue what the Lord Jesus was talking about with that stuff. I mean, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You find me one time where Jesus told those disciples that he was going to a cross to die, where they didn't foul it up completely. Okay, so what happens? The time has come. Here comes those Roman soldiers. Here's Jesus Christ in the garden with his disciples. The disciples rally around him. I mean, listen, every one of them, not just Peter, every one of them said, though all men forsake you, I'll never forsake you. I'll stand with you. I'll fight with you to the death. So here comes the Roman soldiers. And what does Peter do? He draws out his sword, begins to fight. Why? Because he's got 39 books inspired by God Almighty that are telling him when the Messiah comes, he's going to empower the nation of Israel, and they would fight and overcome the Gentile powers and set up the kingdom of heaven. You say, well, what about all that stuff in the Old Testament about the suffering Messiah and Jesus dying for sins? Well, Peter himself told you in 1 Peter that without the indwelling Holy Spirit, you could not see that stuff if you looked at it all night long. The Bible says in the Corinthian epistles that the Jews could not see in the Old Testament scriptures the gospel of salvation by grace. They couldn't see it. Without the indwelling Holy Spirit, it's not possible. So what was Peter doing? Peter was just simply acting on what he knew to be true from the 39 books of the Holy Bible. And that's all they had at that time. He was acting on what John the Baptist preached. He was acting on what Jesus preached. He was acting on what Jesus told him to preach to the nation of Israel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was ready for that kingdom. Let's get it going. Come on, boys. Now, so let me see if I can wrap this up. So hopefully it'll mean something to you. The Jews looked for a king, not for a suffering savior. And they looked for that king because that's what was promised over and over again in the Old Testament, which they had. Now that king came, yes, but they didn't accept him. They rejected him. So they lost their chance. And when I say that, I mean that he would have become their king right after the suffering, right after the resurrection. But they rejected him. And the Bible says that's when he turned to the Gentiles. Even Paul says several times how Christ came to the Jews first and then turned to the Gentiles. The Jews first, then the Gentiles. There's a passage in Acts chapter 13 where some of the Jews in Antioch were envious when they saw the crowds coming out to hear Paul and Barnabas preach the message of salvation. Paul boldly said to those Jews in Acts 13:46, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you," the Jew first, right? "But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." And some would read those words and say, well, there you go. They've lost it forever now. But as you can see from what we've studied tonight, God will keep his promise to those Jews. He's still coming back to them. He's coming to put away their enemies, but not until they repent and get their heart right concerning the things of God. Here's something I want you to understand. Jesus Christ keeps his promises even when we don't. God says to the Jewish people, "You're my people." You say, well, what are they right now? They're suffering. They're God's suffering people. But you know what? How many people do you know about, besides the Jew, who've been scattered all over the world for 1,700, 1,800 years while being persecuted in the nations where they had migrated to, and yet they still maintained their identity or their ethnic distinction? They didn't get all blended in. And they survived to return to their homeland as a nation today. There's no other nation like that on this earth. That's never happened before. Of course, if a nation can stay in the same place for several centuries, they can easily maintain their identity. Okay, but Israel didn't have that advantage. Okay, so to scatter them throughout the world and then to bring them back to their original homeland 1,700, 1,800 years later, the odds of that happening are impossible. In fact, there was a British prime minister who was asked one time, "What proof do you have that the Bible is true?" And you know what his answer was? The Jew. He said, God has kept them and preserved them. And if he took care of them, then I'm telling you what, it's true because that has to be a miracle that God has preserved them. And it's just as much a miracle that God preserved the scriptures as it is a miracle that he preserved the Jew. What more proof do you need? Those are both just wonderful miracles. But one more place before we close here, I want to go to Ezekiel concerning this. Turn to Ezekiel, and this is kind of getting ahead of myself a little bit, but I want to look at this. Ezekiel chapter 11, and we're going to read verses 14 to 20. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 14. And again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel, holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from the Lord. Unto us is this land given in possession. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, Although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people, and assemble you out of the countries where ye have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will gather them, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So here's the deal. The Jews were God's people. They messed up. They're God's earthly people, not his heavenly people, but they messed up. But he says, I made a covenant with you. I made a promise with you, and I'm still going to keep my promise, and you are still going to get your land that I promised. You're still going to get your capital in Jerusalem, and all that is going to happen in the future. Well, you know what that says to me? As one who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I've given my heart and my soul to him, and then I get on with my life, and down the road somewhere, I mess up. I know maybe there's someone here tonight and you're perfect and you never have to deal with that kind of stuff and you never have to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I just really messed up again. I just really went in the wrong direction. But you know, I've gone through those times when my heart has been wrong. I've gotten my mind in the wrong direction, and I've gone in the wrong direction, or my heart's in the wrong place, and I've said things I shouldn't say, and I've just really strayed from the Lord's will and his way. And you know what? God, in man's way of thinking, he would have every right to just look at me and say, you're not worth it. You're not worth it. I'm tired of messing with you. That's it for you. I'm leaving. Goodbye. I'll never talk to you again. But you know what he says? Between me and you and my son, and because of my son's blood, I made a promise to you, and I accepted you as my own. And because of that, I will never forsake you. I'll never cast you aside. I may let you go through some trials. I may let you go through some things that'll help teach you, but he says, I'll never utterly forsake you. And oh, what a blessing it is to know that my God will never utterly forsake me. How about you? Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the study tonight. We thank you, Lord, that you have put so much in there for us to bring to our thoughts and our hearts, and and to look forward to, even though there's some terrible things coming for this world, to this earth in the future, Lord. We're grateful that you warned us about these things in your word, which you miraculously preserved for us. Thank you, Lord, for that. But Lord, we're grateful that though so many deaths will take place, so much slaughter, so much blood, Lord, you've spared us. We don't deserve it. We're thankful, Lord, for the sacrifice of your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid for our sins so that we don't have to endure any of this terrible time. But Lord, we pray that you'll help us to warn others, not keep this wonderful gift to ourselves. Help us to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost in this world today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.